In early Restoration history, and by early Restoration history, I mean 1800s, they had a tradition that was really, at least sounds odd to us, when they would have a time for a preaching event. And I don't know if this was every Sunday or just on special occasions, but a lot of times they would have two speakers. They would have the opening speaker who was, and they didn't use this term, but who was primarily the teacher. And then after the teacher had gone for a while, and most likely at least an hour or so, after the teacher had gone, then you would have the person that they called the exhorter. It's kind of like, I think, your starting pitcher and your relief pitcher. So you've got your starting pitcher that you hope will go some five or six innings. Sorry about your Astros, by the way. Some five or six innings. And then you're going to bring in, you know, the guy who can throw 100 miles an hour. And that person is going to finish up the eighth and the ninth inning, and it's got that splitter or that slider that'll just fall off the table, and you're just paralyzed. And so you have the one who does the teaching, and then you've got the one who's closing the deal, the one who's calling on people, you know what, you need to do something here. And that's the pattern, and it's really interesting, that's the pattern that's found as we go through the book of Hebrews. You have sections of teaching, and then after he's been teaching for a bit, sometimes on things that seem to us to be pretty difficult to understand, you have these sections of teaching, and then you have this time where he gets down to brass tacks, where he starts exhorting, where he yells a little bit, where he really does kind of turn up the heat. And we're headed toward another one of those sections of exhortation. It starts in chapter 10 and verse 19. I feel certain that's where the sermon will pick up next week. But the words there are, "Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, let us," and then he goes on to say, here's what I want you to be doing. Here's how, based on what I've just said, this is what God is calling you to do. But before you get to that exhortation, you've got to go through this section of teaching. So, he's talked about how Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he just goes over and again, talking about again how Jesus is our high priest. And not only is Jesus is our high priest, but he is also this perfect sacrifice, this without blemish, one for all time sacrifice. And these four or five verses right in the middle of chapter 9 kind of summarize these two chapters together pretty well. So when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Then continuing on, for if the blood of goats and bulls with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer sanctifies those who have been defiled so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? Father, we pray this morning that we might be able to hear, that we might be able to hear with our hearts, with our ears, with our intellect, with our emotions, that we might be able to hear the messages that are for us in this passage. Give us thus, Father, ears to hear. We pray in Jesus and amen. There's so many things about this text that ought to just grab us by the throat. It ought to be the kind of passage where it's just, oh my goodness, this is amazing. But it usually doesn't work out that way. My guess is, even as I'm reading those passages, you're reading that text, you're thinking, or at least some of you are thinking, you know, there's a few Christians here, but the rest of you, you're thinking, this high priest stuff in Hebrew, this is lasting forever. When when are we going to get to chapter 11 and start talking about some of those fun stories? And this is just going on and on. And I think that we have difficulty because, one, we don't have a sense of awe and reverence and awesomeness as people of antiquity did. And then second, we really don't understand the background of the text. I mean, we kind of do. We've heard words, but it doesn't really connect with us. And then third, I don't think this verse just kind of grabs us because we don't have a keen sense of a sin like they did back then. Our era is one of a casualness. Solemnity is just not a part of our culture's vocabulary. Every now and then, but frankly not very often, every now and then, one can be struck with, you know what, I might need to just shut my mouth right now. Many of you have had the experience of walking over that little rise, and then you kind of go down in just a, it surprises you because you can't see it, then you go down in the little valley, and then you see that long black rock. And you see names. And you, when you see those names on the Vietnam Memorial, your immediate response is not, man, this is a great day. Let's have some fun. What are we going to eat for lunch? No, you see that and you know that this is a special place. I had the same experience when walked to the memorial, 911 Memorial in New York. And you know, everybody's just talking. You don't immediately see it. You just kind of walk up, and then you walk up. And I can remember walking up, and I saw that wall. And I saw, again, same thing. I saw those names, and it was like, man. We don't have as many of those moments, those, oh, my goodness moment. I don't know that it's completely gone from our culture, but we don't have much of it anymore. You can see it in weddings, among other things. I mean, weddings have always been times of great joy. I mean, going all the way back to Bible times. But the solemnity in the midst of a wedding, you don't get much solemn in a wedding anymore. I mean, a wedding, we now think it's all about the bride. Used to be about making a promise before God, but now it's all about the bride, and we want to make sure everybody has fun. People in antiquity, their immediate thought was not, life is about having fun. No. In antiquity, life was about making sure that you're right with the gods. And especially with the pagan gods, you know what? You never really could be sure because they were capricious and you couldn't figure them out. And so what you did is you just kept offering those sacrifices and offering and going over and over and over, just hoping maybe beyond all hope that you just might possibly get it right. And there were rituals to be followed. And the reason or the way that you might have a chance with God is if you did the ritual right, and if you went through the process and you did everything in the appropriate way, then just maybe. But having fun, that really didn't cross their minds. And then this passage doesn't grab us because we don't... we kind of remember, some of us do, but we don't really remember the whole backdrop of a particular day, the Day of Atonement. Israel was just like other people of antiquity. They had a sacrifice system. And granted, it sounds just weird to us, but, you know, there are a lot of things about antiquity that, I mean, they're just different day and era. And so how did you know whether you could be right with God? Well, you would offer a sacrifice. You literally would kill an animal. You'd drain the blood. And sometimes you'd sprinkle the blood. Sometimes you'd just burn the animal up completely, and the priest would offer the sacrifice for you, and you would have hope that when the priest did that everything would be right between you and God. And so the Israelites had that system. And they had in the midst of that system one special day, the Day of Atonement, which took place in the tabernacle. And this first little chart just gives a representation of what the tabernacle was composed of. So it was a 75 by 150, so it's not really all that big. You've got out in the outer area where just about anybody could go is where the animal would be slain. That little bronze laver, that's where you would wind up doing some cleaning things. Then on the inside, you had the holy place. And the priest, and not just anybody could be a priest. You didn't go to Lipscomb to study to be a priest. You were either born in the right tribe or not. And so if you're from the tribe of Levi, you were a priest and you had duties. You would go in there and you'd replace the bread. You had to put incense on the little coals so that you could have the fire and so forth. You would kill the animals. And then in the inside of that, you had the Holy of Holies. And then this second slide is just a guess. We really don't know what in the world it looked like. We have the descriptions from Moses, but we're still not sure. And if you look in that top right-hand corner, that's a football, the size of a football field up there. Below that, that's the size of this traveling temple, this traveling tabernacle. We had one right out here on our field. Was it last summer, summer before last, for Vacation Bible School? So, on the Day of Atonement, everybody was on a fast, and everybody took the day off. And one person, and one person only, went into this place. He was a high priest. And one of the first things that he did was that he took a bath. He cleaned himself. And then he put on special garments. And apparently he wore these garments only on this day. And so he had a linen outer garment, he had on linen underwear, it was linen all the way around, and special things that he wore. And then after he put on the special garments, he'd come out and there would be three animals. He'd have a bull and he'd have two goats. And the first thing he would do is he'd kill the bull, and he'd catch some of the blood underneath in some kind of a basin or whatever. And then he would go from that outer area, the holy place, and he would get some incense, and he'd put the incense there on some coals, and so you'd have the smoke going up. And then he would go into the holy place, the most holy place. Primarily one stick of furniture in there, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, you had the two tablets of stone. And then on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you had what was called the mercy seat. And where did God say, "I'll show up"? I'll show up at the mercy seat. And so the high priest goes in and he dips his finger. I mean, it just sounds weird to us, right? Dips his finger in the blood and he just starts kind of putting it on top of the mercy seat. And what he's doing is making sure that he's right with God. He's making sure that God's going to forgive him because he's got to be clean before he does anything for anybody else. Then he goes back, and he has these two goats, and he casts lots. And one of the goats, he kills again. Gets the blood, goes inside, puts the blood on top of that mercy seat. And not only does he put it on top of the mercy seat, but he actually puts it on the furniture, including even the altar where these animals are killed. And then after he does that, he takes this other animal, this other goat, which came to be known as the scapegoat, and he prays over that scapegoat. And then somebody takes that goat, and that goat is released out into the wilderness. And just runs off. And then he goes back in. The parts of the animal that were not used or disposed of, they're taken outside the gate. And the person who takes the parts of the animal outside the gate buries them, and then that person has to be cleaned, and the priest has to be cleaned, and then he puts his clothes back on, and then he comes outside. And then, most likely, collectively, the people of Israel take a breath for the first time all day. We're forgiven. We're forgiven by God. Now see, we think of all that ritual, and it certainly sounds archaic, and maybe a couple of other words. But seriously, what would be your response if that tabernacle was out there underneath the wires? If that tabernacle was out there, you're thinking, oh, that just sounds so... Oh, no, what if you actually knew that in that tabernacle right out there with the little tent around it and the holy place and the most holy place, you knew that inside that holy place there were two stones that came from God. It's not just something that children's ministry came up with. These stones came from God. And there had been times in the past where you saw a cloud over that tent, and you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that wasn't just some meteorological something or another. That meant that He was there. He's right out there. When that high priest comes out of that holy place, in that most holy place, and he's done, you're going, oh, thank you. You're rejoicing. And then we don't get this passage because we don't have quite the sense of sin that they did. It's interesting, the story of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, you know how it starts? Here's the description of the Day of Atonement, which took place after two of the high priest's sons went into the temple and they offered sacrifices in a way that they should not have. And God did not send them in the time out. And God didn't say, you know, you need a couple more Sunday school classes. God killed them. And two times in the rendition of the Day of Atonement, Aaron is warned, you do it this way, or you're going to die. They understood about the consequences of sin. And I think maybe that's just kind of gone by the wayside for us, for all of us, not just you, all of us. And so the Hebrew writer says, back to our text, do you have any idea how much better we have it? We have not only a high priest, but we have an eternal high priest. And guess what? He doesn't have to go into the Holy of Holies killing a bunch of animals every year and sending some goat out into the wilderness, and then he's got to do it next September, and he's got to do it the next September, because we have a high priest who has gone into the Holy of Holies once for all time. And he's the one who performs the ritual, and he's the one who can come before the throne. And he can come before the throne. He can come into that holy place anytime he wants. And he says over in verse 14 on the next slide that he can bring this sacrifice without blemish, and he can purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God. Do you not understand how much more and how much better we have it because of what Jesus has done? Some of us certainly have a very shallow, flippant, whatever view of sin. Our view of God is pretty much, you know what? That's just what He does. He just forgives. But there's more than a couple of people in the room. You get it. Because you know what it's like to have that conscience that cannot be repaired through doing some good stuff. It cannot take away the memory of what you did. For some of you, it's a single act. For others of you, it is a series of activities. Some of us in the room, life pretty much has gone according to plan. And I was having lunch with a friend of mine this past week, and he was talking about some different things that had gone wrong in his life and his life of his friend. And he said, you know, and he quoted his friend by name, and he said, you know, life just hasn't worked out the way he thought it would. Some of you know that. It's not worked out the way you thought it would. And then you've got Jesus. Jesus can clean that conscience. Jesus can set you free from, you know what, if I just do another good thing and another good thing and another good thing, then maybe, just maybe, maybe He'll smile on me. No, He's already smiling on you because of what Jesus did at the cross. That's the power of the gospel. It sets you free from this sense of somehow or another I've got to measure up, because you now know I can't measure up. But He can. Why? He is the perfect, without blemish sacrifice. Do you not understand what you have in Jesus? That's what He's talking about. That's what ought to grab you by the throat. Oh my goodness. This is amazing. Yes, it is. It's called the gospel. And it's the gospel message that we are called to this day and every day. It's the gospel message that gives us the power to step out tomorrow and to take another shot at it. Not in hopes that, well, maybe God will like me by the end of the week. No, He liked you already because of what His Son did. You in and of yourself, you're just, like a friend of mine, you're just a sad little man. You're just a sad little woman. But in Jesus, you're a thing to behold. You hang on to Jesus, that perfect high priest. Father, we thank You for this good news. And may You remind us again, not just on this day, but as we walk through the remainder of this week, that You would remind us of the power of an unblemished sacrifice that makes us clean in the eyes of You. Thank You, Father, for this sacrifice, and may we live accordingly. And we pray in Jesus' name and amen.